All right, well, without further ado, I would like to introduce our guest speaker, kind of, tonight. He's going to continue on where Pastor Mike left off. Pastor Mike left off last week. Dr. Vince Medina from CVC is a professor of Old Testament, and we're so thankful that he willingly answered the call today, the telephone call from Mike, and said yes to helping us out tonight. So thank you so much. We appreciate you so much. So give it up for Dr. Vince Medina.
Good evening. Well, it's good to be here tonight. I wish Mike was here, but he's not. So he called me earlier today and asked if I would, you know, be able to sort of step in and help out. And as soon as I got my heart out of my throat, I said, yes, I'll try to do my best to fill in. And I hope that what we share tonight will be beneficial to you and interesting to you. I know it's interesting to me. Pastor Mike has been looking at the book, The Epic of Eden, by Sandra Richter. And this is a book that I really, really like. I don't know if you have a copy of this book, and I guess I'm not on commission to sell it or anything like that, but this book really does a great job of helping you sort of connect all the dots in the Bible so you can sort of piece together the overarching story of the Bible and the message of the Bible. And it's very, very helpful in that way. She's a very competent scholar and really does do a good job of integrating the world of the Bible into the theology of the Bible. The ancient Near Eastern culture that the Bible comes from is reflected in the text of the Bible. You know, the Bible was not lowered down from heaven in a shaft of light. It was written by people, of course, under the inspiration of God, but people who lived in a particular time, in a particular place, in a particular culture. And that culture is really quite different from ours in a lot of ways. And cross-cultural communication is always difficult. You know, if you ever go to a country that you haven't been to before that has another culture, you got to sometimes be careful that you don't make mistakes that are maybe offensive or hurtful or whatever, or embarrassing, you know, whenever you're in another culture. And when we read the Bible, it's always a cross-cultural experience. And I heard someone compare reading the Bible to going on a missions trip. You know, you're going to a place that you've never been before that may be quite different from the world that you live in. People may have different assumptions, different habits, different ways of living, and so forth. And you look at that and you see it in the Bible. And oftentimes, whenever we read the Bible, we make a mistake that some biblical scholars refer to as worldview confusion. Worldview confusion takes place whenever we assume that the people of the Bible have the same worldview that we do, and so we impose our worldview on the world of the text. Does that make sense? And one thing I really appreciate about Dr. Richter in the book that she's written here is she emphasizes that we don't canonize our culture. You know, our culture, I love America. I love growing up in America. You know, I like to wave the flag, all that kind of stuff. But, you know, our culture is not the be-all and end-all of culture. So we don't canonize our culture and make it the standard for everything. By the same token, we don't canonize the culture of the biblical world. You know what I'm saying? We canonize the message of Scripture. And we try to understand the culture of the biblical world so we can understand the message of Scripture. But we don't absolutize the culture of the biblical world and try to make people live by a culture that's 2,500, 3,500 years old. And you know what I'm saying? And much different from ours. We learn from it, and what she does is try to show us how that understanding of culture can illuminate the message of the text. And so tonight, the part of the message that Pastor Mike asked me to address is the issue of covenant. And that is a word that is much abused and much misunderstood in Christian circles and in Bible reading circles, often because we don't really put it into the context in which it was used in the biblical world. And so I like to try to do that using Dr. Richter's chapter on covenant from this book tonight. So if I could have some help from the folks back at the thing. This is covenant. That's a Hebrew word. That's Hebrew writing there. It's the word berit. And that is the word that is translated covenant in the Bible. It's a very common word in the Bible. And I think I moved my slide on how many times the word is in the Bible. I think I did a count on it today. And the word berit occurs in the Old Testament 286 times. So it's a word that occurs a lot, and it really is a central theme and a central concern of the Bible. So what is a covenant? Can we have that next slide up there? Yeah, a covenant is an agreement enacted between two parties in which one or both make promises under oath to perform or refrain from certain actions stipulated in advance. So you have two parties, and they make an agreement, and that agreement puts both parties under obligation. That agreement binds the two parties together in a binding relationship. And I've often heard the term covenant or the idea of covenant compared to a contract. And there are certain elements of covenant that are similar to contracts. But by the same token, there are certain differences between a covenant and a contract. Basically, a contract is a fiduciary relationship. In other words, you get two people that come together for a limited purpose. So, you know, if you want to build a house, you go to a contractor and you hire him to build a house for you. You get the plans, specs, the property. You sign the contract. He builds the house. And assuming that you're satisfied with his work, then when he's done, you pay the money, and your relationship with that contractor is hopefully over. That's not the same with a covenant. A covenant is a binding relationship that binds two persons on a personal level. And it's not based on money or things like that, but it's based on commitments. It's based on a commitment that's made between the two people. Now, we talked before, Pastor Mike talked, I believe it was last week, about how in the biblical world, kinship was the basis of our concept of redemption. Kinship is so important in the biblical world. But what do you do when you want to have a relationship with someone else that's not in your family that is similar to a kinship relationship. And when that happens, you enter into a covenant. Covenant's important in that way. This is what Richter refers to as fictive kinship. We have something like it in our own culture, in the sense that when you marry somebody, right, you're not related to them. But as a consequence of the marriage covenant, they become part of your family. And then you relate to them from that time forward as family, right? Another thing that we do in our culture that might be related to that is adoption. You adopt somebody that is not related to you by blood, but once that adoption is finalized, you relate to that person as family for the rest of your life, right? And so we have ways of creating those kinship relationships as well in our own culture. And in the ancient world, people could do that as well. Oftentimes, when you look in the world of the Bible, there are lots of tiny little people groups and tiny nations. For instance, in the land of Israel, in the area around Palestine, look at all the countries you have there, all the peoples. You got the Philistines, right? You got the Edomites, you got the Ammonites, you got the Moabites, you got the Phoenicians. And after the nation of Israel divided, you have the Israelites and the Judahites. You got all these tiny countries. Now, none of them is very powerful because they're small, right? And so every once in a while, they will say to each other, hey, it's in our mutual interest to create a bond, to sort of join up together. And when they do that, they go through a process of entering into a covenant with each other. And as a consequence of that covenant, it's a covenant between equal parties. You got two parties. And since we have this sort of fictive kinship that's created, it's called a covenant of brothers. The two kings of the two small nations that are equal in status refer to each other as brothers. Now, also, in the ancient world of the Middle East, of the Bible, you have two big superpowers. Egypt is one. The other are nations found in Mesopotamia, either the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Now, every once in a while, these small countries will see it to their advantage to sort of go to one of these larger countries, to a king of a larger empire, and say, let's enter into a relationship. And the kings of these larger countries will sometimes initiate as well. They'll go to smaller countries and say, well, you know, let's enter into this relationship. Now, obviously, this is not a covenant between equals, right? Because you got a tiny, weak, relatively weak ruler of a small area, and you've got a powerful king of a large kingdom. And this is, one is, and in that relationship, it's unequal. Okay, it's called a suzerainty covenant. A suzerain is an overlord. And when they enter into that relationship, it's not on equal terms. And when you have an unequal covenant like that, the kinship terms that are used are father and son. The great king, the overlord, the suzerain is the father, and the king of the smaller country is the son. He's the unequal partner. And typically, the agreement has to do with mutual defense and things of that nature. And so, let's just move on here to the next slide. And here's some references to covenant. Just go on down through those bullet points. And those are three scriptures in the Old Testament. I will establish my covenant. Maybe we could go back to that previous slide there. I'll establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. This is God speaking to Noah I'll establish my... And then Genesis 15, 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And then there's a reference to that in Exodus 2, 24. So the idea of God entering into covenant with people goes back all the way to Noah. And when God enters into a covenant with people, it's not a covenant of brothers, right? It's not a parity covenant. We're not equal partners with God. Anytime that we enter into a covenant with God, God is the superior partner, right? We're the inferior partner. He's the father. We're the child, the son, or whatever. And so this is something that you'll read throughout the Bible on into the New Testament. Go on to the next slide there. Yeah, the term for make a covenant in the Old Testament is karat berit. That means to cut a covenant. The word karat means to cut. When I teach Hebrew, the way that my students remember that word is, you know, karate chop. Karat means to cut. So, karat berit. To cut a covenant is called cutting a covenant because it involves sacrifice. Whenever you make a covenant, there's always animal sacrifice that's involved in the covenant-making process. So let's go on to the next slide here. Yeah, here we have Genesis 15, 9 to 10. Now, God called Abram in Genesis chapter 12. He said, I want you to leave your homeland, your father's house. I want you to go to a land that I will show you, and I will make your name great, and I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you, you'll be a source of blessing. I'll bless him who blesses you, and I'll curse those that curse you, and in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. So God calls Abram, and then in chapter 15, God enters into a covenant with Abram. And when he does, he says to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. I guess they were too small. But the idea here is that you lay these parts of these sacrificial animals out. And then the two partners in the covenant would join hands and walk through the pieces together. And this is how you seal the covenant. This is a covenant of blood. And what's the significance of walking through the pieces together? Well, the significance is if you break the covenant, then may what happened to these animals happen to you. So it's kind of serious. Let's go on to the next slide here. In the ancient Near East, this is a excerpt, and it comes from the book, from a covenant that was entered into by the Assyrians in the 8th century with a small nation. And this is the wording. And they're talking here about the sacrificial animals. And it says here, this head is not the head of the spring lamb. It is the head of Mati-Ilu. Now that's the name of the king, the inferior partner in this relationship. It is the head of his sons, his magnates, and the people of his land. If Mati-Ilu should sin against this treaty, so may, just as the head of this spring lamb is cut off and its knuckle placed in its mouth. There's a break in the text there. You can get the gist of it, though. If he breaks it, then this will happen to him. And he says, the head of Mati-Ilu be cut off and his sons and his magnates be thrown into. There's another break in the text. This shoulder is not the shoulder of a spring lamb. It is a shoulder of Mati-Ilu, etc. So basically, that's the significance of those animal pieces there. Basically, to impress upon the partners that they are calling down curses on each other if they don't keep the covenant. So it's very serious, very solemn, very somber. Okay? Let's go on to the next. Now, this is the This is the covenant formula from the ancient Near East. I want to just go through this for a second. One of the things that we see about this covenant formula is that biblical scholars have noted that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, this covenant pattern is discernible. Okay? So, these suzerainty covenants, the covenant between the overlord and the underling, if you want to call them, I think they usually use the term vassal. These covenants usually have these elements. The first one is a preamble. And in the preamble, the suzerain, the overlord, identifies himself. I am Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. And you have that same thing there in the Bible. Secondly, there's a historical prologue. Now, this is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 1 to 329. You have the historical prologue. This is where the overlord reminds the vassal of everything that he's done for him and why he owes him, why he's in debt to him. And when that happens, it's similar in the Bible where Moses goes through and recounts to Israel all that God has done and all that they have been through together and how he brought them out of the land of Egypt and how they tested him and tried him and so forth in the wilderness. And then that goes on to covenant stipulations. Now, this is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 to 26. Now, in Deuteronomy, we have a covenant code, which is found in chapters 12 to 26. And these are all the requirements that God is placing on his people, how he wants them to live, and so forth. And let me just say something else about this. Well, I'll save that for later. But there's stipulations of the covenant. In the secular world, the overlord would say to the vassal, you know, if you are in trouble, if you are attacked, or if a rebellion rises up against you, then I will come to your aid, right? And the vassal will say to the overlord, you know, I will be loyal to you. I will not have any other relationship like this with any other lord. And that kind of reverberates with the biblical text, doesn't it? Where God says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. So you can't have a covenantal relationship like this with more than one lord. If you were to enter into a covenant relationship with another lord after you had established a relationship with a particular lord, that would be considered betrayal. That would be considered treason. That would be considered a breaking of the covenant. And so the vassal would pledge absolute, total loyalty to the overlord, and the vassal would, usually what was required was to pay tribute, right? You make tribute payments. And sometimes, if need be, you would contribute troops to his army. If he was attacked, you would come to his aid as well. And then you have provisions made for the deposition of the text. In other words, the text was to be put in a safe place. Usually that place would be a temple. And in the ancient world, the temples were very important places. They were treasuries often for kings and kingdoms. They had a lot of wealth in them. And of course, this would be also a place that would be a depository of sacred texts. And of course, this would be a very important text for the suzerain and for the vassal. And the vassal would, from time to time, bring out the covenant text and have it read to him to remind him of what his obligations were. And we see the same thing in the book of Deuteronomy. Look in Deuteronomy 17, 18, if you have your Bible. Yes, this is the law of the king. So if you have a king, it says, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Okay? So he's to remind himself of his obligations to the Lord by having the book of the law read to him periodically. And then in Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 to 13, let's read that real quickly. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord, your God, at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law. So they are to deposit this text, the law of Moses, this covenant text, in the Ark of the Covenant. And that's why sometimes the Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of the Testimony. Sometimes the tabernacle is called the Tabernacle of the Testimony, because this covenant text is stored there, and it's there to remind them and that of their covenant obligations and their covenant relationship with the Lord. All right? And then witnesses are called. Anytime there's a covenant or an official document that is formalized, there's always a need for witnesses. And so in this case, in the secular world of the ancient Near East, all of these kingdoms except for Israel would have been pagan. That means that when they formalized the covenant, they would call upon the gods to be witnesses against both of the parties to, recognize that they had both made these commitments and they had both obligated themselves to the terms of the covenant. And they would say, if you break the covenant, then, may the gods enforce it. Now, in the Bible, of course, God is one of the parties in the covenant, right? So, and there are no other gods to call as witnesses. So that makes it a little bit difficult. So what do you do? Who does God call to bear witness to the covenant that he has formalized with Israel? Well, he says, in Deuteronomy 31, let's just turn there real quick. I'm already there. Verse 24. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in the book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, While I'm yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. So since there are no gods other than God to call as witnesses for the covenant, we call creation to bear witness to the covenant. I call heaven and earth to bear witness against you. And then finally, there are blessings and curses. And the covenant text will cite blessings on the vassal if the vassal is loyal and fulfills all the obligations of the covenant, and will call curses down upon the vassal if he violates the covenant. You can see these curses in the book of Deuteronomy, by the way, in chapters 27 and 28. And he basically says here in chapter 28, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. So there's blessings for those who keep the covenant. But verse 15 of that same chapter says, but if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field, cursed shall be your basket and kneading bowl, and so forth. So when you look at all of these elements, you see that they are all present in the Old Testament, in the book of the law. So you can see that the covenant of the Old Testament was modeled after the covenants that were made between nations. God made a covenant with Israel to be his servant and to be his vassal. And Israel entered into a covenant with God and took upon itself all of these obligations and pledged its undying loyalty to Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. And of course, as we saw earlier, this is to be an exclusive relationship. The Bible says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That basically means I don't tolerate rivals. I don't tolerate alternative gods. I don't tolerate alternative loyalties or competing loyalties. If I'm going to be your God, then I have to be your only God. You shall have no other God before me. Of course, we know that Israel did not live up to that, don't we? And we know that Israel eventually violated the covenant to such an extent that they brought all the curses of the covenant upon themselves and were eventually ejected from the land. They were sent into exile. But God was still faithful to his covenant, and God was still faithful to his purpose. And that kind of brings us to our next point here, which is covenant loyalty. Let's just look at that. The Hebrew word for covenant loyalty is the word chesed. Now that's when you say chesed, you have to kind of do that guttural thing there. That's why I like Hebrew. You know, it's good for clearing your throat with. I have a top 10 list of why Hebrew is better than Greek. I'll share it with you sometime. But one of them is, you know, those guttural letters are good for clearing your throat. The word chesed refers to steadfast love or covenant loyalty. Covenant loyalty. It's one of those words in the Bible that's really hard to translate. As a matter of fact, it's translated a number of different ways, depending what Bible you're reading. The King James Version had to create a word, had to invent a word to translate chesed. They invented the word loving kindness. And that is typically how the King James Version translates this word. Sometimes you'll see it translated as mercy. Sometimes you'll see it translated as love. Sometimes you'll see it translated as kindness. The basic idea of chesed is covenant loyalty. A person who has chesed is someone who is loyal to the people they've made commitments to. And a person who has chesed is someone who lives up to their commitments, who makes commitments and then keeps them. And it's interesting that throughout the Old Testament, I was just looking at this in the book of Psalms earlier today. It's amazing. If you have some sort of Bible software or something, you can look this up. It's amazing how many times in the book of Psalms it's God's great chesed is mentioned. And what does that mean? What does it mean when we say that God is a God of chesed, a God of covenant loyalty? What it means is that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. That when God makes a commitment, he stands behind it. He is loyal to it. God expects chesed from us. God expects us to have exclusive loyalty to him. He has the exclusive right to our affection. He has the exclusive right to our devotion. He has the exclusive right to our commitment and worship. No one else can have that. He expects that from us. He demands it of us. But on the other hand, God never fails. Amen? Jesus never fails. He always keeps his word. He's always true to his commitments. He's always there for those that he's promised to be there for. And you stop and think about all the times in the ancient world when some little vassal needed an overlord to come in and intervene on his behalf because he was threatened. Our divine suzerain, our divine overlord, our father in this covenant, when we are under threat, when we are in trouble, when we are under attack from an enemy, and we call out to him, it's not just crying in the dark, because we have a claim on him. We have a bond to him. He's committed to us. And when we call out to him, he comes. He hears and he comes and he delivers because he's a God of chesed. He's a God of covenant loyalty and a God of love. This text from Lamentations, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. We're talking about the chesed of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're what? They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now stop and think about who's saying this. You've read the book of Lamentations. How many of you read the book of Lamentations before? Who's saying this? This is being said by some Israelite from the kingdom of Judah who's sitting there in the rubble of the city of Jerusalem, in the smoldering ashes of the temple. His world has been destroyed. Everything that he knows is gone. His people have been taken into exile, slaughtered by the thousands, and taken into exile in a foreign land. And here he is sitting in this rubble, grieving. And that's what the book of Lamentations is all about. Somebody just grieving over loss. And in the midst of this monumental loss, he lifts up his head and he says, "The chesed of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." I don't know about you, but I think that's real faith. It takes a lot of faith and a lot of confidence in God when your life has been taken away from you and everything you know is gone, for you to still look up to heaven and say, "God, I know that your loving kindness, your covenant loyalty never ceases, and that you're still there." And you know something? I've been thankful for that so many times. You know, you go through sickness in your family. You go through financial loss. You go through setbacks in your career. You go through dark times in your life, relationship problems, whatever it is. It doesn't matter. But you know that God is still there for you because he's committed to you. He's in your corner. He has entered a covenant with you. It's an everlasting covenant. And this is not a passing bond. It's not a contract. It's binding. And God keeps his covenants. What I'd like you to do for the next few moments is just share with the people around your table how God has shown chesed and covenant faithfulness in your life. And if you need for God to manifest his covenant faithfulness in your life right now, just pray for each other. If you know somebody that needs for God's covenant faithfulness to be made real to them, then pray for them tonight. And as Pastor Mike generally does, we'll just end with a time of sharing. And then once you're done praying, you're dismissed. God bless you. Have a good evening.